with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word. We confess once again that your word is truth, and we pray with our Savior that you would sanctify us in your truth. We pray, Father, that you would open up our eyes and our hearts and our minds, that we would see wondrous things from your word, and that we would not only sing the song of salvation, but we would go from that place in celebration and worship of you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to continue our adult Sunday school study of the book of Exodus. We are in our seventh week in Exodus chapter 15, so you need to turn there in your Bibles. For the last 6 weeks, we've focused on the song of Moses and the sons of Israel. Remember, it's the first song recorded in Scripture, which is the majority of Exodus 15. It consists of the first 21 verses. And in our study of this song, we noted the theme or the pattern of this song that forms the theme and pattern for the rest of the songs in Scripture to the very end, when we find the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb sung in Revelation 15. So we summarize those themes of the first song and the following songs of Scripture as follows. Theme 1, the greatness of the glory of the Lord. Theme 2, the loving kindness of the salvation of the Lord. And theme 3, the righteousness of the judgment of the Lord. So we saw that the song of Moses and the song of Israel in Exodus chapter 15 is really the song of salvation. It's the same song of salvation sung by all people from all times in all cultures, whom the Lord by his grace and through his servant and by his power saves from slavery and death and brings into life-giving service and relationship with him, the Lord, who is highly exalted and reigns forever and ever. So the song of Moses and the sons of Israel in Exodus 15, we noted, is a song of joy. It's a song of celebration. It's a song of victory and of thanksgiving and of praise to the Lord. It's focused on the Lord, the Lord's person. Remember, the Lord's production, what he does, the Lord's place, that he's highly exalted. And it focuses on the Lord's faithfulness to his people. And remember, we said the key verse to the song, the highlight is verse 13, if you just look at it with me. And it says, in your loving kindness, or your Bible might say faithfulness, in your loving kindness you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength you have guided them to your holy habitation. So the point is, this song is sung to the Lord by the people of the Lord that are redeemed by his right hand, by the ones who the Lord guided out of the land of oppression, by the deliverer that the Lord sent, who had been, remember, drawn out of the water, right? I'm setting up our study this morning. The deliverer had been drawn out of the water. That's what Moses' name means. And he led them through the water of the Red Sea, God, the Lord did, by his great loving kindness. While the Lord righteously judged the oppressors of his people, how? By the waters of the Red Sea coming down upon them, drowning them, covering them. And those who raised themselves up against the highly exalted one in the song, the high and the low, they were brought low. Water is everywhere in the story of salvation for the people of God as they sang about it, right? That's one of the themes of the song, in the highs and the lows, is this theme of water, of the greatness of his glory, the loving kindness of his salvation, the righteousness of his judgment. And we would expect at this point that Israel is riding high as they leave behind the Red Sea and they continue to follow the guiding hand of the Lord they just sung about, who's guiding them to his holy habitation, whose presence is before them still in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And they've just seen his faithfulness. They just experienced it. They just celebrated it and sang a song together about it in a very clear and open and obvious way. We expect them to be riding that high for a while. But instead, we will see in this next section that the sons of Israel immediately forget the song that they sung to the Lord when he brought them through the waters. Instead, the Lord uses water to once again highlight that he is the Lord and there is no other. Remember, that was the theme of the plagues, the purpose of the plagues for both Israel and the Egyptians, that they would know that I am the Lord and there is no other. And they would forget that he's faithful and that he alone is good and that he alone is life. So where does Israel go after they leave the celebratory banks of the Red Sea, finally and completely free from the oppression of slavery and the people who were holding them, those people who are no more, they have no power over them anymore? We find out in the last section of Exodus 15, and it's in verses 22 to 27, which we're going to look at this morning. And it can be divided into two sections, and that's Roman numeral number 1 and number 2 for you on your notes. If you don't have a note sheet, one's in the back. Roman numeral number 1 is this: the people led through the water and into the wilderness. First section focuses on the people. So that's what we're going to read and see as I read to you and we read and follow along in verses 22 to 24. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. Verse 23, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah because they were bitter. For that reason, it was named Marah. Verse 24, so the people grumbled at Moses, saying, what are we to drink? And we want to note first that Moses, the man the Lord sent to deliver and to lead his people out of Egypt, he then leads Israel away from the Red Sea and into the wilderness. The wilderness of Shur is one of three wildernesses mentioned in the book of Exodus. This is the first one. So we got the wilderness of Shur here in Exodus 15. We're going to be introduced to the wilderness of Sin in Exodus 16. And in Exodus 19, we're going to be introduced to the wilderness of Sinai. So in Numbers 33:8, Scripture gives another account of this incident, and it gives another name for this wilderness of Shur. And it says in Numbers 33:8, they passed through the midst of the sea and into the wilderness, and they went 3 days' journey into the wilderness of Etham and camped at Marah. So some commentators believe that Etham is the bigger section of land, and that Shur is part of Etham. So they're the same thing, it's just one's bigger and one's smaller. The point for now is that Moses, again, the deliverer that God had sent to his people, Moses leads those same people of God from the place of open and obvious salvation and celebration of the Lord and out into the wilderness for 3 days. All right? That's simply what Scripture says. But we have to remind ourselves that this was clear and open and understood plan from the beginning. Flip back to Exodus 3. It's not that far. And this is Exodus 3 is when Moses is shepherding the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, and it says he led this flock to the west side of the wilderness, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And that's the place that the Lord appeared to Moses in the midst of a bush. Remember the burning bush? A bush that was on fire yet was not consumed. And there the Lord revealed himself to Moses, and he announced that the Lord had come down to deliver his people from the oppression of Egypt, and that he was going to send Moses. Moses, I'm going to send you to bring my people out of Egypt. And in verse 12, the Lord says this to Moses in Exodus 3. And he said, Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Okay, so the first promise of the Lord to Moses in the wilderness of Moses, or at Moses' first excuse saying, you know, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons out of Israel? The Lord says, number one, certainly I will be with you. The second promise is a sign connected to time that we just read, right? It says, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. So where is this mountain? This mountain is in the wilderness. That is what is starting to happen now here at the end of Exodus 15. They are leaving the oppression of slavery, of the world that leads to death. Upon their salvation by the Lord, they celebrate and they enter into the worship, or you could say the slavery, the service to the Lord that leads to life. And it only comes from the Lord. That life doesn't come from environment. That life doesn't come from circumstances. That life doesn't come from anything that the world has to offer them. And that's the lesson that we all need to learn, but that Israel needs to learn here. The Lord calls his people into the wilderness to worship him and him alone for their life, period. Okay? But this plan to go into the wilderness wasn't just known to Moses, because only Moses and the Lord were there at the burning bush. The Lord told Moses to make the plan known to all of his people as he spoke to Moses from the burning bush. If you're still in Exodus 3, look at verse 18. They being the elders of Israel, will pay heed to what you say. And you, with the elders of Israel, will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, the Lord, or Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now please, here it is, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. So this, what was happening here was the word of the Lord openly declared to not just Moses, but to the sons of Israel. This shouldn't have been a surprise to them. They knew that this was the plan from the beginning, that the intention was to leave Egypt, to go 3 days into the wilderness, and then to make sacrifice to the Lord and to worship him. But here we also see that this was the word and the will of the Lord that wasn't just declared to Moses singularly and to the sons of Israel in generally. It was declared to the entire world. In Exodus 5, if you flip over two chapters, when Moses and Aaron, when they first come to Pharaoh, they say in verse 1, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go. Why? Never forget the end. That they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. Later it's that they may serve me. It's one and the same. And they tell Pharaoh exactly what the Lord had directed them to say to the king of Egypt. Then in verse 18 of, back in Exodus 3:18, he said, say this. In chapter 5, we see that they say it. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Otherwise, he will fall upon us with pestilence or with sword. And so this became the recurring call to Pharaoh and the Egyptians during these 10 plagues. Exodus 7:16, let my people go so that they may serve me in the wilderness. But behold, you have not listened. Exodus 8:27, we must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God just as he commanded us. It was said over and over and over again. This wasn't a surprise. This was open. This was clear. And we start by emphasizing that the word and the will of the Lord was clearly given to Moses, was clearly given to the sons of Israel, was clearly given to Egypt and to the rest of the world. God's people were saved from death to serve the Lord and to worship the Lord for their life. And the place that they would do that is in the wilderness, right? Specifically 3 days' journey. A 3 days' journey away to completely separate, to completely cut off and leave behind the land of slavery and the land of death and to go into the wilderness, okay? 3 days obviously is a theme of Scripture, right? Abraham had to travel how long to go to the place where he was going to sacrifice Isaac? 3 days' journey, right? How long was the Lord Jesus in the grave? You're going to see this consistent theme. So upon their salvation from Egypt, we find Moses doing exactly what Moses was instructed to do in Exodus 15:22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness. Okay? No problem. Everything is good, except for the end of the verse. And found no water. So here at the end of Exodus 15:22, we find the predicament of the people. They went out 3 days' journey into the wilderness for the stated purpose of service or worship or sacrifice to the Lord, just as the Lord had directed them to do. They weren't disobeying, but they found no water when they went there. And we look at that under subpoint A of Roman numeral number 1. And subpoint A is this: the people's requirement or need in the wilderness. The people's requirement or need in the wilderness. And it's this: no water. All right? I think I put that in your notes. Verse 22. Again, Exodus 15:22 ends by simply stating that the people found no water in this place where Moses, the servant of God, the deliverer of the sons of Israel, whom the Lord had sent to lead them by the word and by the will of the Lord, who is walking in the word and the will of the Lord, led them to a place with no water. Now, we know water is a basic need for all life, and the sons of Israel didn't just want water to quench their thirst in the wilderness. The sons of Israel required it. They needed water to live. The sons of Israel had always needed water to live, as we all do. But especially that need for water is they're in a place where that need for water is raised up a notch. They're in the wilderness, where the wilderness is hot, and the wilderness is dry, and the wilderness is barren, and the wilderness is rocky. It's not just like you're at home sitting around not exerting yourself. You need water mostly when you're out exerting yourself, but especially in a place that's very dry. So the sons of Israel, were looking for that which they needed to live. All right, that's just the basic premise you need to keep in your head. And Scripture tells us that they could not find of their own efforts, they could not attain, they could not possess the water that they needed to live. They looked, they searched, they did everything that they could think of, but they were powerless to find or to produce what they needed for life in the wilderness. Okay? That's as basically it. The best that they could come up with is seen in our next subpoint, B, which is this: the people's resources in the wilderness. The people's resources in the wilderness. So we go from no water in subpoint A to bitter water in subpoint B. So verse 23, we see that the people went from having no water, but they find some water. Good news, we found water, but it's useless to them. Look at verse 23 again. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. So imagine the scene, if you would, and you're going to imagine it different ways. If you're a parent, you're thinking about all your kids whining, "I'm thirsty." And if you're a kid, you're not thinking about that. It's just you're using your own perspective. Imagine seeing there, the people are 3 days into the wilderness. The people have no water. The people need the water to live. The people are looking for water in the wilderness. They come and to this place and they say, hey, there's water. Everyone erupts with celebration. We have found water. They rush to drink from the water that they find in the wilderness. And immediately they're just spitting out the water because the water is bitter. And bitter means it's unable to be drunk. It is useless to give them life. So they name this place, they name the place after the water, Marah, which means bitter. Bitter water, again, refers to something that's undrinkable. It's salty. It's mineral laden. Think of a sailor. Remember the stories you read about sailors lost at sea, and they're looking at the vastness of the ocean, and they say, water, water everywhere, but not a drop to drink. They can't drink the water. It would hurt them. And that's kind of the point. Bitter water is not just unable to sustain your life. Bitter water is actually harmful to you. It may look inviting. It may look like it's life-giving and satisfying to quench your thirst. And it may actually quench your thirst for a moment when that water hits your tongue. But if you actually ingest it, it is poisonous to you. It is deadly to you. It will cause your end. The bitter water that the sons of Israel found in the wilderness would make them sick, would lead them to death. And we get a sense of that in other areas of Scripture that mention bitter water. We get a sense of what would happen in Numbers 5. In Numbers 5, we find an interesting account or direction regarding a test for adultery, okay? And it says in verse 17 of Numbers 5 that the priest shall take holy water in an earthenware vessel, and he shall take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it in the water, and this is called then the water of bitterness that brings a curse. That's what Scripture says. This is the water of bitterness that brings a curse. So all right there, we can see kind of what bitter water is. It's water, but it's mixed with something that makes it undrinkable, like dirt, minerals, something bad. And it's a curse. If the woman had not gone astray, the priest was to declare that she was immune to this water of bitterness that brings a curse. If she had gone astray, it says, this water that being a curse shall go into your stomach and make your abdomen swell and your thigh waste away. The point is, bitter water is bad for you. It has a physical effect that will not lead to good things. Later in Jeremiah 9:15 and 23:15, God uses the imagery of bitter, or it says poisoned water, to symbolize the consequences of Israel being unfaithful in idolatry. Okay? So that's the picture of bitter water in Scripture. It wasn't just that the water was bitter. It was that the people of God in this situation became bitter there at Marah, right? That's what we're going to see. They find bitter water, and they become a bitter people. Yes, because the water they found in their efforts in the wilderness that they hoped would satisfy them and give them life turned out to be bitter and making them sick and deadly. That was, frustrating. But also the people became bitter against the Lord's servant Moses, and ultimately against the Lord himself. And we see that in the next subpoint, which is C, which is the people's response in the wilderness. The people's response in the wilderness. They go from no water to bitter water to complaining for water in verse 24. Verse 24, it's a reaction. It's a response of God's people in the wilderness to their need. They have no water. And their failed efforts finding water, but it's bitter and undrinkable. And their response can be summarized in one word. What's that word? What's your Bible say? Grumbling. Anybody have something different? Complaining. Verse 24, so the people grumbled at Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And here I just want to make three quick observations about the response of the people of God to their circumstances that are described that we went over in verses 22 and 23. Verse 24 starts, so the people, first, we see number one, their act. So the people grumbled. That Hebrew word that's translated grumbled is also translated murmured. In King James Version, it's complained, or New King James Version, I believe. The word is also used positively to describe the act of staying or lodging or abiding someplace. But negatively, it carries the idea of sitting in obstinance and an obstinate state of complaint. Here we also see that grumbling or complaining includes another act, right? Look at your Bibles. So the people grumbled, and what did they do? They spoke. They said something. So my point in bringing this out is the act of grumbling includes speech. It includes a complaining. It includes speaking. So here in verse 24, the people grumbled at Moses saying. So the act of grumbling or complaining, A, comes from people. It comes out of the present circumstances that they are stuck in, right? They are abiding in. They are lodged or staying in. So they stay in that complaining state. They're sitting in it. They're experiencing it. And let me emphasize here that circumstances, when we complain, your circumstances may or may not be truly bad, right? In this instance, we have the sons of Israel who truly are in a bad situation. In Exodus 15, they have no water. They need water. They have none. They try to find their own in the world. It's bitter. And the sons of Israel could not escape their thirst. They had to abide in it, sit in it, stay in their thirst. They're forced to remain or stay in a state of need, right? And you're going to experience that sometimes in your life where you're forced to stay in a state of need. And here the need, if it continued, would lead to what? Death. So this was a deadly need. So we see first the act of grumbling or complaining comes out of people. Or it comes from people, and it comes out of people in our words. That we speak out regarding the circumstances that we perceive to be bad, and we speak out against the people or the things that we perceive caused or those bad circumstances or keep us in those bad circumstances that we perceive to be bad. And that leads to our next observation. So we have their act, but we have, secondly, their direction. That's the point. Who did they grumble at? Look at your Bibles. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying. The direction of the grumbling and complaining of the sons of Israel was at Moses. Moses was the servant of God, the deliverer that God had sent to them for their freedom, for their salvation and life, to lead them to the land of promise, flowing with milk and honey. I bet they would really like some milk and honey at this point. And yet now, just as before, Moses, as the visual and present representative of the word and the will of the Lord, is the person that the sons of Israel complain to or at. This happened from the beginning. Right? This shouldn't surprise us. We saw this at the beginning when Moses first came and he first stood before Pharaoh. And remember what Pharaoh did in response to Moses first standing in front of him? He turned around and he increased the labors of the sons of Israel. And he basically gave them an impossible task to make bricks without straw. And they once again found themselves, the sons of Israel, in a very bad circumstance, in which they were forced to remain, sit, and abide, that could lead to their death. And so they said to Moses and Aaron, Exodus 5:21, may the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. Okay, so note that what the sons of Israel are really saying here in the beginning They're saying to Moses, the servant of the Lord, you were not sent by the Lord to deliver us to life. You came to do the opposite, right? They're saying the opposite of the word and the will of the Lord. You came to kill us by the hand of our oppressors. Okay? It had happened before the Lord brought them through the Red Sea when Pharaoh drew near and the sons of Israel perceived, again, a very bad situation, right? They're on the other side of the Red Sea. The armies of Egypt are coming to ravage them, destroy them, enslave them, and they're frightened. And in Exodus 4:11, it says, then they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? So again, look at the pattern. The sons of Israel are saying to Moses, the deliverer sent by the Lord, the opposite of the Lord's word. They're saying, you brought us out of the wilderness, not for our life, for our freedom. You brought us out into the wilderness for our death. Right? Their complaints are verbalizations that are anti the word of God. That's what really complaining and grumbling is. And here is where we move to our third observation about their response. Number three, their focus. Their focus. Look at the focus of the grumbling and complaining. The focus of grumbling and complaining is always, always on the bad circumstances or people that speak a word of curse or death, and not on the Lord who speaks a word of blessing and life for his people. Right? When we complain, we're not talking about the Lord's promises. We're not talking about the Lord's faithfulness. When we complain about our lives or our situations or peoples or whatever it is that bad situation or that deadly situation that we feel that we're stuck in and staying in, when we verbalize about it, we're talking about the bad thing. We're not talking about the good thing. We're talking about, we say things that are not the word and the will of God in our complaints, rather than saying things that are the word and the will of God for us. Right? So, again, if we go back to Exodus 15:24, we see the focus of the grumbling of the people of Moses, people to Moses in verse 24. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, what shall we drink? In other words, their focus here, when they say, what shall we drink? Their focus was on what they did not have for their life. But their focus was not on what they did have for their life, right? Oftentimes when we complain or grumble, our focus is on what we don't have that we think that we need for life and to be satisfied and to be happy. And we completely set aside and forget and act like it doesn't exist everything the Lord has given us and we now possess for our life and our satisfaction and to be happy, right? That's what cutting it down to brass tacks. So the people knew the power of the Lord. The people knew the power of the Lord to make one people thirsty and another people satisfied with drink. How did they know that? Because they had experienced it. They just experienced it in Egypt. First plague. What was the first plague? The Lord turned the Nile River into blood. And what happened? Exodus 7:18. The Lord said, the fish that are in the Nile will die, and the Nile will become foul, and the Egyptians will no longer be able to drink water from the Nile. And that's exactly what happened. And remember in verse 21, it says, all the Egyptians were digging around the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. So the people knew that the Lord was able to turn fresh water to foul, right? They'd experienced it. They'd seen it. The people knew that the Lord had blessed them in Egypt with fresh water for them, for the people of God, while the people that were cursed and under his judgment were thirsty. The people knew the promise of the Lord to bless them and to bring them to a land which he swore to give to them through the covenant promises to Abraham and his descendants for their own possession. Put simply, the people knew the promise of the word of the Lord to bless them. They knew that. They'd experienced it. In regard to thirst, they knew God's promise to keep them. They just sung a song about it. They knew God's promise to give them life. They had just shaken tambourines about it. You don't shake tambourines for everything. Yet the people did not focus on the Lord, who was present with them, nor on the Lord's servant, who was leading them and present with them, nor on their possession of his eternal covenant promises to bless them and to keep them and to guide them to his holy habitation, like he said he was going to do. Their focus was on what they lacked. They said, what are we to drink? And you know what? We can't be too hard on the sons of Israel because we do the same thing. I mean, when we're really thirsty, you're really thirsty, right? But the Lord saves us by his great power through his Son, who is the suffering servant, who is the great deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who goes before us, leading us into the wilderness. And as we leave the world behind and follow him through the wilderness of this world, and we have to learn something. We have to learn that he alone is our portion. He alone is our hope. He alone is our treasure and our life, right? You can't hold on to the treasures of this world that are false and fading away and cling to the treasure of Christ. You have to leave it behind. And when we get overwhelmed by the legitimate needs that we have in this world, and we have legitimate needs, we have legitimate dangers. Yeah, we sometimes complain about things that aren't worth complaining about, but sometimes we feel justified or we're allowed to complain about the really important things, right? Or the really bad situations or people that we feel that we're stuck in, that we have to abide in and live in and stay in and we can't get out. We grumble about what we don't have rather than glory in the surpassing riches that we have been provided in Jesus Christ, right? When we go through the difficulties of life, we have to encourage each other with this. We have to encourage each other to speak words that acknowledge the Lord who loved us and gave himself for us to keep us in the hollow of his hand, right? Nobody can pluck you from that. And we have to encourage each other to focus not on our problems, and we have real and legitimate problems and needs, and they're varied. And you have your own, and I have my own. But if we focus on what is negative, we're going to be brought low. We have to focus on our faithful Savior who lifts the lowly up, right? That's what they just sang about. Who promises to never leave us or forsake us, and who promises to give you everything you need. And there's one thing about the Lord when he gives, he's not stingy. The blessings overflow out of your cup. Your cup will runneth over, right? So this is what Moses does in response now to the complaints of the people, as we see the loving kindness of the Lord to the people that he has redeemed in the second part of our section. Now, so it's the first part, second part. Yes, sir. It's true. Yes.
And so they, you know, we all completely miss this, of course, and that's why it's so important to be here and seeing these things. So central.
No, that's absolutely true. Instead of saying, where's the water, they should have started singing the song again. That's a great point. The song of salvation. And then people would be like, yeah, what are we worried about? The Lord who brought us through the Red Sea can provide us with water. So the second part of this section under Roman numeral number 2 is this. The Lord who leads through the water leads through the wilderness. And Moses models for the people what they should have done in verse 25. So in verse 25, we read what Moses does. Then he, that is Moses, cried out to the Lord. Moses cried out to the Lord, the one that they had just acknowledged in song is highly exalted and in strength for their salvation, who is himself majestic in power and majestic in holiness and awesome in praises and working wonders, and who out of his loving kindness has led a people he has redeemed to, they use the words in the song, to plant them in the mountain of the Lord where he dwells. What do plants need? Water, right? Right? So this was the Lord that they had just finished, again, singing about, the one who planted his people and would water his people. So Moses cries out to the Lord just as we should in our need. And it reminds me of what Jesus said in Luke 12. Remember in Luke 12, Jesus said, which of you by worrying can add a day to his lifespan? You could also stick in there complaining or grumbling. It's not going to add anything. Verse 26, therefore, if you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about the other things? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither labor nor spin, but I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory was clothed himself like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and is tomorrow thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink. Here, that means especially important to us in our context. And do not keep worrying, for all these things are what the nations of the world eagerly seek. And your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be provided to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, because your Father has chosen to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts that do not wear out, and an inexhaustible treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near, nor does a moth destroy. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, when our heads are down and looking around at our circumstances and our need, instead of heads up and looking at our inexhaustible, it says, inexhaustible treasure in heaven, you're going to complain. That's what will happen. But if you're looking at your inexhaustible treasure in heaven, your words are going to be different. They're going to be words of praise, thanksgiving, joy. There's going to be a song of salvation. So Moses cries out to the Lord who is faithful to those that he redeems to provide for his people what they need for their life out of his inexhaustible treasure in heaven, right? And by his wonder-working power, which they've seen with their own eyes. And the Lord does just that, as we see subpoint A, the Lord's revelation of a tree that transforms for his people in the wilderness. Look at verse 25. Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him, that is Moses, a tree, and he, Moses, threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. So in response to Moses' cry to the Lord on behalf of the people to give them water for life, the Lord showed him a tree. In other words, the Lord directed Moses to look and to focus on one particular tree, and then led Moses to take hold of that tree and throw it in the bitter waters, making them sweet waters. Now, let's be clear that there is no known tree in the world which could naturally make bitter, undrinkable water become sweet, drinkable water, especially in the amounts that are needed for that amount of people. This was another great wonder wrought by God through his servant before all the people for their life, for the life of his people. While at first reading it sounds strange that the Lord would choose a tree to be a sign of life for his people, it shouldn't surprise us Because the people of God would know a few things. They would know that in the beginning, the Lord planted a garden where his presence dealt with mankind, right? That's what they're moving towards, that Garden of Eden. And what was in the midst of the garden? The Lord planted the tree of life was in the midst of that garden. But mankind brought bitterness and brought death into the world when they took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and ate. But the curse of death that came from there would be lifted through the promise of a coming son who would bear the bitterness of our sin and death on a tree, right? The people just saying about the Lord who redeemed them, and we know from Galatians 3:13 that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. That's what Scripture says. Having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who what? Who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So even then, even way back then, the Lord is showing his people a tree. A tree by which he has made the bitter waters of our death into the sweet water of life by his power and in his person. But we also see here subpoint B, the Lord's regulation of a test that for the healing of his people in the wilderness. The Lord's regulation of a test for the healing of his people in the wilderness. So look with me at the end of verse 25 into verse 26. There he made for them a statute and regulation, and there he tested them. And he said, if you will listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and listen to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. So we read here that there at Marah, the Lord did three things for his people. One, he made for them a statute and regulation. Two, he tested them. And three, he spoke to them. The statute and regulation that the Lord made for his people at Marah was related to what the Lord said to them in verse 26. But we note first that the Lord also tested them at Marah. The Hebrew word translated tested just means to try or to prove. It means to subject something or someone to a difficulty in order to prove the quality of something or someone. It's the word used in Genesis 22 when it says God tested Abraham when he directed Abraham to take his son, his only son whom he loved, and to offer Isaac as a burnt offering. And we know what happened in that story. The Lord stopped Abraham as Abraham was obeying because Abraham had been tried and had been proven that he feared God because Abraham had not withheld his son, his only son, from the Lord. And the Lord provided, what? A ram to be offered in the place of his son. We know why Abraham was willing to do that because we have Hebrews 11:19, which says, Abraham considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. In other words, God told him that the promise would come through his son Isaac. He believed that with his whole heart. So he in his mind thought, even if Isaac is killed, the Lord can raise him from the dead, which he also received back as a type, says Scripture. Abraham, the forefather of the sons of Israel, passed the test of God and showed that he had a true and living faith in the Lord God. And the test wasn't so God could figure it out. The Lord knew all things. The test was a proof for Abraham. The test is a proof for us. The sons of Israel were subject to the difficulty of thirst in a barren land. And despite the glory of their song to the Lord and of the Lord at the beginning of this chapter, their tests here of thirst showed that they really weren't believing what they were singing about. They weren't living in conformity with the words of their song, regarding the Lord and his servant Moses. Second, we note that the Lord gave them a statute and a regulation related to the word of God, that if they listen carefully to his voice and listen to the commandments in his word, i.e. they heed or they trust, if they do what is right in the sight of the Lord and keep all his statute, that is, if they obey, then the Lord would put none of the diseases on them that marked the cursed people of Egypt, because the Lord would be their healer. Again, think of the bitter water making you sick, right? That's how it's a little bit related. But this was nothing unknown or new for the sons of Israel, which, again, had been openly declared to the world. Again, I remind you of Exodus 5, when Moses and Aaron came before Pharaoh. In verse 1, they said, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. And they tell Pharaoh exactly what the Lord, again, directed them to say to the king of Egypt. In verse 3 of chapter 5. Listen to it again. I read this before, but we're focused on something different. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Listen to this part. Otherwise, he will fall upon us with pestilence or with sword. So Moses made clear in the beginning that failure to hear or to acknowledge or to listen to the word of the Lord, failure or refusal to obey the word of the Lord for their life, for their blessing, would result in righteous judgment from the Lord in the form of pestilence, in the form of sword, in the form of death. In other words, anything and anyone that rejects, that refuses, that rebels against the word of the Lord will result in a righteous judgment, a curse of death, right? And we saw that with the plagues. The sons of Israel saw that over and over again with the 10 plagues that came upon Egypt and included diseases such as boils that beset man and beast, but did not affect the sons of Israel. Disease came into the world as a result of sin, in rejection, in refusal, in rebellion to the word of the Lord. But the Lord, who in his loving kindness redeems his people, a people for his own possession, he says, I'm the healer of those diseases, of those that are marred by sin and by death. He calls his people to no longer walk in the wicked way of sin, which leads to that disease. It leads to that death. And when we do, when we flee to him as our healer, he is faithful. He is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So verse 26 seems to address a problem that isn't even in the minds of the people, right? It kind of, it hits you at first, like, why is he talking about disease? We're thirsty. The people were in need of water. The people were grumbling about water, but here the word of the Lord to the people in this place of no water isn't even about water, or a promise to provide them water whenever they need it. It's almost as if it should be assumed, basic, that the Lord would provide them with water for their life. And just like my kids don't come up to me and ask me, hey, Dad, are we going to eat today? Do you think I'm going to have something to drink today? It's assumed. They can go out into the garage and we have like a whole shelf of various drinks. And it's assumed that I'm going to provide them with whatever they need in regards to food and drink. They don't even have to ask. But disease wasn't even on the minds of the sons of Israel. Water was. And the Lord provides for them more than they could ask or think. Right? Their food, their water, their life is guaranteed. But on top of all that, the Lord says, you know what? I'm going to keep you from all the diseases of the Egyptians. Finally, we see subpoint C. The Lord's reservation of a total provision to fill his people in the wilderness. In verse 27, we read how the people of God, they move from the place of where they are in need to a place of overflowing abundance and provision. Look at verse 27. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters. So before, again, compare this picture. Before we saw the sons of Israel are looking by their own power, every under rock, digging around, doing whatever they were doing, if they could just find one source of water in the wilderness, and they could only come up with something bitter. And the Lord not only provided for their need of water in that place, the Lord then directs them to a place with 12 springs of water. 12 is the number of completion, meaning you can't get more. On top of that, the Lord provides sweet food for them in the form of 70 date palms. The point is that the Lord was leading his people in the right way. You know, when we get into this life and we get stuck, you remember we talked about feeling stuck and abiding and in this place of need you can't get out? If you're like me, I've often thought, the Lord's led me in the, I'm in the wrong place. I've screwed everything up. The Lord has led you. He doesn't leave or forsake his people, even when you feel like you've been led to a lonely and forsaken place. When the sons of Israel were desperately looking for water at Marah, they had no idea that they would soon be camping by 12 springs of water and snacking on dates. Right? And their time of thirst, when they're sitting there snacking on dates, their time of thirst is just a distant memory. And all the worry and angst and complaining that they had there seems pretty darn silly when you're camping by the 12 springs and snacking on your dates. Right? The Lord, it seems ridiculous, really, in light of the abundance of God's provision. And that's kind of the point. When we complain, you're being ridiculous. I hate to say it, but you are, and I am. It's the same for us. When we're in times of want and even desperation, legitimate desperation, I'm not delegitimizing your circumstances. When you're tempted to fear for your life, you must have faith that that inexhaustible treasure in heaven, that abundance of the Lord's faithful provision is just around the corner. You may be in need now, but the Lord's rolling up his sleeves. You got a feast coming. I do that right now with earthly things. When I get really stressed at work, sometimes I'll just close my eyes and think about the Outer Banks of North Carolina, and I'll remember that those ocean waves are hitting the beach right now, and they keep hitting it. And in a matter of weeks or months, I'm going to be sitting there with my big surf fishing rod and just waiting for something to bite, and I'm going to have no worries, right? And maybe I'll be snacking on some dates this year. But how much more can we say what we will be given in the eternal kingdom of God in Jesus Christ? The provision and peace and joy and satisfaction of heaven is just around the corner. It's going to be a blink. And you're going to look back and wonder, why did I complain? Why was I worried? Why was I filled with angst? Why did I think he wouldn't provide when I have such an abundance? And soon you will be dwelling by the springs of the water of life. And Revelation describes it. Springs of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And soon you'll be eating from the tree of life, which is on either side of that river, right? It's described in Revelation, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have the need of the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illuminate them, and they will reign forever and ever. Right? And isn't that what the sons of Israel were singing about? The Lord who reigns forever and ever? If you believe that the Lord reigns now and will reign forever and ever, that never changes. We can trust in that. And that should affect our daily walk, even when we're stuck in those places of our great need. The Lord knows. He knows what you need before you even ask. Just look to him. All right, I'm out of time. And next week, Lord willing, Dave will start Exodus chapter 16. All right, let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you so much for your word, and we want to thank you so much for everything that you have provided us in Jesus Christ, the surpassing riches or value of knowing Christ our Lord. Lord, we ask that you please forgive us. Forgive us for our complaining hearts, our complaining words, our complaining thoughts and attitudes. We thank you, Father, that you never leave or forsake your people. We thank you for the trials and tribulations, the struggles, the felt needs that we experience day in, day out. We thank you for the reminders that our hope and our satisfaction are not in the things of this world, but only in you. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to repent of our complaining and our grumbling, and repent from focusing on the things of this world that we don't have. And Father, I pray that you would help us to turn to you and to focus on our Savior and to glory in the things and the one you have given us, who is of abundant value. And we thank you for all the riches you have given us in him. We pray these things in his name. Amen.